Well, welcome back to our class on hermeneutics, on interpreting the scripture. How do we learn how to do this? That's where I want us to think for just a little bit. We have an exercise we're going to be doing for most of this class, but where do we learn to interpret the scripture? Maybe you would say, and I am going to ask for some suggestions, but maybe you would say right off the bat, well, yeah, here, this is what this class is about, right? Seems like a silly question for the teacher to be asked. Where do you learn how to do this? But honestly, this isn't where you learned how to read the Bible, right? It's not like you've never done this before. You haven't been reading the Bible all your lives. And all of a sudden, we had a class, and now you can. Hopefully it's helped you improve in some ways. But clearly we thought we could do this to some degree beforehand. So where do we actually learn how to interpret the Bible? Carol.
And I ask the Holy Spirit to help me.
All right, there's one answer.
Because that's when you're practicing and you're really thinking about it.
So we learn through doing. There's definitely a truth to that. You can't really learn how to do something like this through being told how. Right? We learn by reading God's word, by practicing, certainly. And I appreciate how you added there, by praying. Praying that God will open his word to us. What are some other ways? Gail.
Mary. Who sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he said. I'm not quite sure how we do that these days because he's not here, but his word is here.
In some ways, it seems like similar to saying I learn by sitting and listening, by being attentive. Right? It's one way that we learn to interpret scripture by reading it, by paying attention, by approaching it with humility. Yeah, good. Johnny.
Listening to preaching, just hearing the expository preaching and application and how a pastor reads a passage and understands it.
Yeah.
I was going to say that, but also the example of other Christians, either in that we know personally or in history that
yes.
have taught us.
Yes, so being able to read other books where Christians have interpreted the scripture, or talking to other Christian friends and saying, you know, how do we understand this passage? A Bible study. Sometimes we learn through bad examples. Sometimes we learn through good ones, right? Learn in both of those ways. I think when Johnny mentioned the preaching, it was striking to me is that I think growing up, that's I learned sitting in church. And that's striking to me because that doesn't mean I actually remember specific sermons. There might be some that I remember, but one of the ways that listening to preaching has an effect is that it teaches me a way of approaching God's word, a way of interpreting it. I think sometimes if you've had a good education in that, when you take a hermeneutics class, all it's doing is giving you vocabulary or categories for understanding what you kind of already do, because you've seen it done over and over. Here's one more place that I think we learn how to interpret God's word, and that is simply from our education. From our learning how to read in school, from literature class, where we're taught how to interpret a text. that matters when you turn those same skills to the Bible. When you turn the skills that you learned and perhaps didn't even notice you were learning and maybe even resisted learning in high school literature that were connected to read a piece of poetry, and you turn to the Bible and say, oh wait, there's a lot of poetry here. And there's a reason that the Puritans started schools and in fact required communities in the early colonies to fund schools. And in many of those states, they explicitly said the purpose of doing this is so that people will know how to read the Bible. It's part of why education matters. It's part of why the theory of interpretation that someone's teaching in your literature class actually matters. The teacher in the literature class is teaching that there is no inherent meaning. All that matters is the meaning you bring with you to a text. Well, that's not a very good interpretation of literature. But it's a really bad interpretation of the Bible. It matters a little bit when we're reading Mark Twain. It matters a lot when we're looking at God's Word. Now, part of why I want us to think through this is because I want you to think of yourself in a situation where you haven't had good examples. And you haven't had any class on how to interpret the Bible. And you haven't had any education in interpreting anything. Well, that's pretty much the situation we had when we were teaching this material in Liberia. For many of the pastors that were there, they hadn't been taught how to interpret anything. They didn't have a literature class. They didn't have good examples because they'd been going to church but not seeing someone kind of looking into God's Word and interpreting it well. In Guinea, we could see that there was a somewhat higher level of education. But often, these kinds of ideas that we're looking at were sort of entirely new. One of the things that was really wonderful to see was a particular pastor who was just kind of overwhelmed by going through these questions that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. We had a particular paper we would hand to them, a paper that looked like this. Very simple. Had 7 questions on it. And he would be very careful not to write on it because he didn't want to mess it up. And he wanted to make copies of it later. So he would always get out his notebook and write in the notebook. And he would finish filling out all these questions and he would turn to me and say, I can preach this. We felt like, yeah, that's kind of the point. I mean, it's not an outline of a sermon, but it's the material for a sermon. So I want us to both be thankful for the ways we've been blessed in learning hermeneutics, whether it's at school or through example or through our friends or the things we read. And maybe get a little bit of that enthusiasm for using this set of questions. Remember, nothing sacred about the 7 questions we've been looking at. We can use those to prompt ourselves to think more deeply about our texts. Well, we've made our way through most of the sort of class material that we would teach in a class in Africa. Talked about some of the theory of interpretation, that kind of stuff. We've walked through the different questions one at a time. And normally that's stuff we would finish by Wednesday morning, I would say. And then the rest of the week, we would really use those questions and look at particular texts, breaking people up into groups and kind of practicing our working through those texts. And so we are going to do that, Lord willing, today, and I think for two more weeks. Each of these classes focusing on one particular text. We'll probably talk a little bit about at the beginning about the particular kind of genre. Goal is to grab a couple of different passages from different parts of Scripture, different genres. And then we're going to focus in, divide up, and then talk about what we see in that text. Really, we can talk about interpreting the Bible as much as we want. I think we get better at doing it by doing it. Well, the first passage that we're going to focus on is a historical narrative. Historical narrative. So I want us to talk just a little bit before we get to the text about how we interpret historical narratives. It's good for us to remember, remind ourselves again, that when we're looking at a historical narrative, we're not looking at something that just sort of clearly teaches a doctrine. We look at a letter of Paul's. Paul will just make definitive statements that we can say, okay, that's basically systematic theology, right? There it is. There's the truth. Remember, when we're looking at a story, we often don't have a clear statement. Instead, we have an account that often illustrates a doctrine that's taught propositionally somewhere else. Those narratives are recording what happens, not necessarily what should happen. What ought to have happened. So it's important for us to be able to look at a narrative and be careful about the way we apply it, the way we draw out a moral application. What people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example for us. Frequently, it is the opposite of that. Just had a reminder of that because with the high school Bible class, we're working through the end of Judges. We're in Judges 21. If anyone remembers that cheery passage, the people of Israel have basically wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, except for 500 or 600 men, and then they promised that they wouldn't let any of their daughters marry any of the Benjamites. And then they felt bad about their promise, and so they went to terrible lengths to get wives for the Benjamites. They murder people and take the women from one city. They encourage the remaining Benjamites to go off and steal a bunch of women from another city. We want to guard ourselves from expecting things in narratives to be moral applications for us. I mean, if you're reading that passage, there are really two responses you could have. If you're not a Christian at all, not familiar with this, like, this should be horrific as you read through it. Unfortunately, the response that a lot of really, like, Christianized kids have is just, oh yeah, and part of class is saying, guys, like, you should be a little more horrified by this. And you should realize that this is in no way telling you, be like this. Showing us a terrible example. The depths to which Israel falls. So as we're looking at narrative, don't expect some kind of clear, absolute moral lesson to just fall into your lap. Many, if not all, of the characters in the Bible are far from perfect. Maybe the only ones that we see as we don't see Satan, or maybe Jesus, certainly. I think maybe Daniel. I don't think we're told anything wrong that Daniel does, interestingly enough. Pretty much everybody else, if they talk about them at any length, we see some fault in them. We're not always told in a narrative whether what happened was good or bad. It's good for us to remember that all the narratives are also selectively told. Often the more you think about stories in the Bible, the more you kind of wonder at some of the details. Like, wait a minute, why weren't we told this? I'm kind of interested in how this worked out. We recognize that all the relevant details are not given to us. What does appear in the narrative is everything that the inspired author thought was important for us to know. So as we look at a narrative, it's important for us to do a lot of that kind of background thinking. Where does this story fit in God's plan of redemption? Instead of just jumping in and trying to grab a moral right off the top. All right? Well, bring some of those things. We are going to use this paper. Use that paper and divide into a couple of groups. All right, do feel free to write on the paper. I have lots of extra. I also have it in French if anyone would like that. No? No? Let's work on the first two of those, and then we'll talk about those, and then go on to a couple of others. Oh, goodness. Just any you like? No. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 1 to 19. A minute or so for those first two questions. All right, let's talk about those first two questions. Those two questions are kind of background ones, right? So I see one group, you know, poring over their maps over here to see these different places. That's a good thing to do when we're asking questions like this, right? Name places are significant. They might well be even more significant to the original audience than they would be to us. So recognizing a lot of this stuff is looking back. We can be aided by a study Bible for some of these kinds of things, or a commentary or something like that that pulls out some of these details. But let's look at that first question. What does the passage say? We ask that. Remember, we're trying to get at the general overview, maybe putting it in your own words. Thinking of the big idea, what's the context of this? That's all kind of in that question of what does it say. Any thoughts? What does this passage say? You gotta have some thoughts. Splendid.
God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Abraham obeyed, and God provided a substitute and then reaffirmed his blessings.
Okay, very good. Yeah, there's an overview. Very nice summary. Were there things in it that are particularly repeated or emphasized? Sort of key terms that stand out. Okay, goes, yes, here I am. Okay, providing, very good. We have that in sort of the questions that Isaac's asking, right? Where is this? Where is this? God provides, right? He will provide. Very good. Only. Yeah, repeated over and over. In this kind of section where we're looking at that, what does it say? Often, those kinds of repeated words are things that are supposed to grab our attention. Say, hey, this is a significant theme in a passage. If we're thinking about when this passage happens, remember, this happens very early in God's personal interaction with Abraham and therefore the Israelite people, right? Remember that this happens before the people of Israel have received the law. That's significant. In the law, God says not to do this. Right? People of Israel don't have the law. So God is not coming along and contradicting the law he's already revealed. If God were to do this to people after they had received the law, then I think it would have been appropriate for the person to say, I'm not breaking the law. You've said not to sacrifice children. Hasn't revealed all of that at this point. He's calling on Abraham to respond. Well, second question, what does it mean to its original audience? One really interesting, wasn't a way of knowing its original audience, but one interesting thing about doing this, this particular passage in Guinea, is that Guinea is a Muslim nation, and this story is really important in a Muslim context. But they actually believe that the one about to be sacrificed was not Isaac, but was Ishmael. They have the same story, but it's changed to show why they were the kind of important people in this story. So it was interesting bringing this up. I had a faint understanding of that, but I didn't know if they would care. And that was one of the things they brought up. Oh, this is a big, big story and a major difference between the Bible and Quran's version of this. In any case, what might this have meant to the original audience? Okay, it's very personal to them, right? We were to say this is something that happened to my great-great-grandfather. Now, it would be many more greats thrown in for the people of Israel. But there's something that makes it feel more personal. When this is family history. It's not just a myth. That's a striking thing. Anything else? Yes.
I don't know if it's mentioned in the Bible before this, but child sacrifice was a thing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It was a practice that people actually did to Moloch or Baal or whatever you want to say.
Yeah.
Whatever he was called.
It's striking to me that in some ways this story would be more poignant because there's a family connection, and in some ways it would be less poignant than it seems to us because the simple idea of child sacrifice is utterly appalling and foreign and horrible to us. But to the original audience, I mean, we're not trying to say they had, you know, less of a connection to their children, but that was something that was part of the worship of. And so the story kind of would, I think, would have a little bit of a different feel to them. They would be horrified maybe in a slightly different way than we would be, perhaps. Anything else with the original audience? Any of the locations, Mount Moriah, be significant to anybody back then? Yeah, and from what we understand, it is that mountain where the temple is actually built. So being able to say, it doesn't look like a normal mountain. There's a temple there. There are still animals being slaughtered. Striking to me to think of how this whole image would seem to people who are immersed in the culture of sacrifice. I mean, for us, just the idea of sacrificing an animal is pretty bizarre, right? To them, that's normal, right? This is just life. I think that might perhaps change the way you would view the story.
Moses, so would have been the Israelites after the Exodus. So just to see the provision of God.
Yes. Yeah, the provision of God. Unclear. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and immediacy, this promise is for us. As Christians, we have something of that same immediacy. I'm emphasizing the fact that, oh, this was family to them. Paul would say it's family to us as well. Well, let's look at those next two questions. My hope is that you can see with those first couple, it's just pulling in ideas, right? What's the context? Here, we're focusing in on what does this teach about God and what does this teach about man. Once again, we're not looking at application yet. It's kind of the last three questions. What does this passage teach about God and man? All right, folks. There is certainly more that we could think through with those questions, but let's look quickly at those two. What does this passage teach about God? You don't have to wait for the microphone. I can repeat it if people can't hear. What does it teach us about God? God is to be obeyed. Yes. What else? He's in control, and he always works for the good of people, of his people, even when it doesn't look like it. Yes. Okay, God is sovereign. A random ram in a bush, directed by him. That's my. God provides. Yes, we see that. One thing that's striking to me in this is that God has the right to do this. There's nothing in the context of this story that makes us think somehow God was in the wrong. But if we took this to ourselves and said, we're going to do something like this. If I were to look at one of my kids and just really study them to figure out what toy they liked the most. And then I was to tell them that they had to throw it in the burn barrel. And I made them do it. And then at the very end, I said, no, you don't. And here's some candy. Would I be teaching them something good? No, it would just be cruel and terrible. Right? That would be a horrible thing for me to do. But this is not presented as something cruel and terrible for God to do. He is teaching Abraham something that's actually important. Abraham delighting in God more than he delights in Isaac is for Abraham's good. And I think that's why it would never make sense for me to do something like this. Me telling my kid, you need to love me more than you love anything else. But there's something twisted and horrible about that. What does this passage teach us about man, about humanity? quickly, folks. We got three more questions and five more minutes. Okay. Man is the recipient of God's provision and God's blessing. I really like the way you basically just take some of the things that said about God and turn them around, right? If we say God deserves to be obeyed, we would say humans are called to obey God, right? This is an appropriate response. Obeying God, even when obedience to him looks ridiculous to us. All right, we could talk a lot more there, but we have three more questions. So let's quickly, as an entire group, not in but let's think about question number five. What does the passage demand of me? What does the passage demand of us? Very good. Trusting God even when it's hard. When what he commands doesn't seem to make sense. I think it's a wonderful thing to look through the Old Testament and look for all the times where God's commands don't seem to make any sense to the people. I mean, I'm thinking of things like marching around Jericho. Go march around Jericho. That is a terrible strategy, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. Gideon has an army of 30,000. And do you remember what God actually says to Gideon? He says, you have too many soldiers to win this battle. That's just a dumb statement. I mean, what do you mean? You can't have too many soldiers to win a battle. So God says, get rid of 29,700 of them, right? Get rid, like, do this. And you look at it and you say, if I put myself in their shoes, that makes no sense. Indeed. Right? And then be able to look at what God calls us to do and say, where are the times in my life where the things God calls me to do just, his rules don't seem to make sense. That's part of the demand God's word puts on us. Second to last question, how does the passage change the way I relate to people? I think this is a striking one because I don't think this passage primarily is talking about the way we relate to other people. Right? I think it's primarily talking about the way we relate to God. Right? And the picture here is Abraham and God. But it does have an impact on the way we relate to others as well. How would it impact the way we relate? Yes, very good. Okay. Notice that's a very different application. Not contrary, but very different. Being able to say we're called to obey God, even if that doesn't make sense to others. I think one way, you mentioned sort of an unconditional love when that doesn't seem to make sense, when we're called to that. I think there's also the sense of saying, I am called to love God more than I'm called to love any other person. Now that's not necessarily like a great, you know, Valentine's verse there, you know. But that's part of what this is calling us to do. right? We can become absorbed in another person. And God calls us to care for him most. Finally, what does the passage prompt me to pray? In many ways, I think this would be more individual. Thoughts there? Yeah, the courage to obey God when it doesn't seem to make sense. Absolutely. That God would help me see the idols in my life that I'm not willing to sacrifice. Looking forward to Christ, thankful that God has provided the Lamb in our Savior Jesus. Yeah, it is. Yeah, I think that's great. Well, folks, we spent a lot more time on the early questions and more time with me speaking. Lord willing, next week, we will come back and do a similar thing with another passage, probably not historical narrative, something else that we will go to and practice working through these questions. And I'll probably give more time for those final questions so we don't skim over those too quickly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study it. Lord, would you help us to take the opportunities to think carefully about your word, not just when we're here gathered together, but would you bless our study of it on our own? Would you help us to grow in our ability to study your word well? We thank you in Jesus' name.